a thrill for us to be back here at Market Manor Baptist Church, and certainly this place has so much for me and, of course, for my children coming back here because of Mom and Dad being here, but for me, so much history. This is came here. Some people have asked me, so when did you come and all those things, and we came here right before I turned 5 years old, and so I grew up here in this place, and I remember when this was orange in here. Some of you remember that, some of you don't, but all of those things, and it's just been fun to even this weekend being back to recount. I remember when we did this, and we were in the gym for services, and this was happening, and that, and all of those things, and just so thankful for so many of you. I see faces of people that I've known being here all of my life, and or almost all of my life, and it's encouraging to see you continuing on faithful to the Lord, and so we're just excited and thrilled to be back here. Thankful for the invitation to be here and be a part of what happened yesterday. Always thrilling to be able to preach the gospel and see the gospel work. And friends, the gospel is powerful. And if we'll simply proclaim the gospel, expecting the gospel to work, it works. And so I appreciate all of the work and effort that went into yesterday and seeing so many people mobilize together. That's encouraging to see in a church. Revelation chapter 3 this morning, Revelation 3, as I was asking the Lord where we should go. In the time that we have together, he put this text on my heart for this morning, and I'll be honest with you, I'm a student. Oh, see, we're supposed to dismiss kids, right? There you go. I went straight into it. Kids, please, feel free to go. Don't let me hold you back. In so many ways, I really endeavor to be a student of preaching, and I love to listen to good preaching. I love homiletics and all those things, which is the art of preaching, and outlines and all of those things, and that's something I'm passionate about, and I try to work at really hard. And this text of Scripture, as I have endeavored to, the Lord's put it on my heart to preach, and I have endeavored, and I come back and back and back to this, trying to work and to get a good proposition statement and a nice outline and all those things. And God has not let me do that yet on this text of Scripture. And I apologize. So today we're just going to walk through that text of Scripture. And I trust the Lord will use that in our hearts. Don't have a fancy outline, alliterated points, all those things. I'm sorry. I try. But this one, God hasn't let me get there yet. But he's still leading me to preach it. So we're going to walk right through the text kind of verse by verse and allow the Lord to speak to us. And I believe there's an important message here for churches living in this day and age here in America. Though this is a letter to an ancient church, it is a letter to us in so many ways. Pastor read the text a moment ago. And the book of Revelation certainly has a lot of aspects to it that are intriguing and fascinating, right? And I can remember, it seems like maybe there's a little bit of a resurgence of this, but when I was a young person, there was a lot of hype and fascination about the end times. And those, of course, the Left Behind series was coming out and all of those things. And so there was very much just not even in the church, so there was certainly interest in the church, but even outside of the church, there was all of this excitement and intrigue about the book of Revelation and those kind of things. And there's so much that we can look at there. But we really got to understand the book of Revelation was a letter written to a group of churches. And in fact, chapter 1 tells us the seven specific churches and specific locations that this letter was written to. And what's interesting about this letter, though, is that it was taken, they would go and read it, and so it would come to the first church, maybe Ephesus, and there they would read through it and discuss it, and then they would send the manuscript on to the next church in the list and the next church and so forth. But there was something very interesting about this particular letter that was maybe different from some others, is that within this group letter were specific individual letters to those churches. And they were not private text messages or private emails. These were public messages given to those churches. And can you imagine what that would be like? Here's a letter to all the churches in Illinois. And, everybody's going to read the part that's specifically for Market Manor Baptist Church. How would we feel about that? I don't know, but that's how this was. And so as we walk through this, we can see these letters, they're written to specific churches in specific places, and they're written about specific issues. Some of the letters that they all have a very similar format to them. Some of them have some things. Oh, here's some things I recognize in your church from Jesus Christ himself saying, this is something I see in your church that is good, and here's something that needs to be adjusted. There's one letter to one church that there's no adjustments needed. It's just an encouragement in the things that they're doing as they're serving the Lord. And then there's another letter that doesn't mention anything good. It's simply all rebuke. And that's the letter that we're going to look at here today. And because of that reality, I recognize that there's many ways that it comes across a little bit strong, very, very much in your face what's being said. And it's simply that's because that's what this particular church needed. And I believe Jesus Christ, who wrote these letters specifically to these churches, he was going to come and write to us. He might perhaps have some of the same things to say to us as churches here in America, as he does to the church here at Laodicea. I'd like to begin by noticing, as all of these letters do, they begin with a description, a kind of laying out who is it that this message is coming from. And all of these, it's a little different for each church, but they all harken back to a vision that John had in John chapter 1. But here we see in verse number 14, highlighting, he's coming to say, I'm giving you a message, and here's the things I want you to remember as the one writing this, Jesus, now, through the Apostle John. He's saying, as I'm writing this, giving you this message, here's the things I want you to remember about me before we get into what I have to say to you. And so he says here in verse number 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice here, first of all, that Jesus calls himself the Amen. Now, we use that term, it literally means it is true, let it be so. We'll say that after someone sings a special or reads a passage of Scripture, or maybe as the preacher is preaching and they get on a point hard, and we'll say Amen, right? And it's certainly appropriate for us to do this, but you realize this is also a name of our God. He is the Amen. The let it be so. It is true. It's certain. Could I say this? Everything about our God is sure and certain. It's the very essence of who he is, of his nature. There's nothing that ever comes from him that's a little bit off base. There's nothing that he says where he kind of misses the mark a little bit. When he says it, it is so. It's true because he is the Amen. He's never skewed or out of balance in what he says. He is the Amen. It is so. Well, that's certainly important for us because he's now going to bring a message of strong rebuke to this church. He's not, I think you're being a little bit too much. No, what he's saying is exactly dead on. He's the Amen. We see as well, it says he's called the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, this word witness here is not the word, we often use the idea, he's someone who's at the witness stand, right? That's what we think of, someone who's giving testimony. But that's actually not this particular word for witness. This is the word where we get our word martyr from. The idea of someone who literally deserves to be heard because he has faithfully and fully given his life up on our behalf. He has given himself. He has been a martyr for the cause of us, interestingly enough. And so for us to ignore his words here, as if we're somehow so faithful to him and that we must be exempt from the rebuke that follows, is really just ingratitude and arrogance on our part. He's earned the right to rebuke us for any area of unfaithfulness to him because he is the faithful one. He has gone above and beyond in his faithfulness to us. He is the true and faithful witness. But then we see as well here, he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this points here to the fact that Jesus is the source of all creation. Okay, we see here, he's the beginning of the creation. Oh, so he was the first one created, right? And there are some religions out there, some cults, we would call them, that would teach that Jesus was the first one created. But that is not what this is saying. Jesus was never created. The scripture is clear. Jesus always has been, and he always will be. In the beginning, he already was. John chapter 1 makes it very clear. So Jesus wasn't the first one created. It's pointing to the fact that everything that is comes from him. He is the beginning of all things. It's by him that all things were created, and by him that all things consist. And so he is the one that we look to. He is the source of all things. He has all authority, all power, and all right to all of his creation, which includes you and me. So he's the one. This is the one who's speaking to his church here this morning, and he's saying, listen, I want you to remember these things about me now as I begin to give you my analysis of your church. And so we've seen who's concerned about this. Now if we look at verse number 15 and 16, we're going to see the Savior's analysis here. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now it's interesting. Do you see anything repeated in those verses? Three times he uses this comparison of cold or hot, right? And it's interesting to me as Jesus begins off, he says here, he begins by saying, I know thy works. He says, listen, I see the things that you do. I see your actions. I see the things that you're trying to do as a church for me, perhaps even. He says, I see what you're doing. But he doesn't stay there very long. He goes quickly from their works to the condition of their hearts. He says, I know thy works that thou art neither cold nor hot, but I would thou wert cold or hot. He says, I want your actions to be that. I want your heart to be cold or hot. So he's not so much concerned about what we do, though what we do does matter, absolutely. But Jesus is far more concerned today, friends, about the condition of our hearts. Where is your heart? Because it is out of our hearts that flows the action. And so he gives this analysis here, he's making this comparison, cold or hot, and we say, well, what is going on here? What's the picture he's giving? And his analysis really is drawing heavily on something that to us is very distant, but to those people in that day was a very vivid reality. He's dealing with the matter of water supply. So you've got to understand this church here, of course, Laodicea, we're like, where is that? Well, the city of Laodicea was located near two other major cities. One of them we're very familiar with, the city of Colossae, right? The book of Colossians was written to that city. But then there was also the city of Hierapolis, which we're probably not quite as familiar with. Colossae was located on the floor of the Lysis Valley, and there they had abundant supply of water from these bubbling, cold, fresh springs. And so there, that obviously was a great resource of drinking water and other things to supply the city, which in those days was a huge commodity to have. It was essential. They didn't have modern plumbing like we do today, and so that was a huge benefit to them, invaluable to have these cold, bubbling springs of fresh water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was located up on the northern side of the mountains above the valley, and there they didn't have cold springs. They didn't have any of that cold water supply like that, but they had something else that was also extremely valuable. They had hot water springs, and there they were rich with mineral deposits, and they had this valuable therapeutic quality. In fact, if you were to look up Hierapolis today, the ancient city, people still go there to bathe in these hot springs because of whatever it is supposed to do to help you feel better. And if you look at the pictures, it's stunning. Actually, it looks like the sides of the mountain are covered in ice, but it's not ice at all. It's mineral deposits from these hot water springs. And this is what they were at. So that's a different kind of value that Hierapolis had than the cold water springs in Colossae, but very valuable nonetheless, right? In the middle, between these, was the city of Laodicea, located on a plateau, partway up the mountain. And Laodicea got the short end of the stick. It didn't have either one of those things. Laodicea had no natural water supply, no good water source. The only provision of water that they had came through aqueducts that had been built to carry the water from one of those springs to the city. And so this resulted in a shallow channel of water, slow-moving water, exposed to the sun, that the sides of the channel are building up with mineral deposits. So by the time the water reaches the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm, unpalatable, unusable, without any sort of cooling or purification. So they got water there, but it was like, what do we do with this? We can't just use this right away. We have to do something with it first to make it usable. And so when Jesus comes to this church and he says, listen, I wish that you were either hot or cold. He's saying, listen, I wish you were usable in some way, but you're not. In your current state, I can't use you because you're neither hot or cold. You're lukewarm, that's the word that he uses, right? Lukewarm, you're in the middle. And when these church members that were out of Laodicea, when they read this letter, there was no question in their mind about what Jesus was trying to say to them. no question in their mind about what he was talking about. They understood this picture perfectly. And can I just stop for a moment to point out, aren't you thankful that we have a God who knows how to speak to us in a way that we understand? We have a God who literally knows how to bring a customized message to you as an individual or to you as his church. Well, I'm thankful that's who our God is. He speaks to us specifically, directly, and clearly. But as Jesus gives this analysis, he says, listen, you're not usable. You're not useful to me as you are. In your current state, I can't do something. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. You're unpalatable. But his analysis doesn't end there. And that would be enough, even just to have that. But he goes a step further. He gives us his response to this analysis, and it's really quite shocking. He says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that word spew, it's not just the idea of spitting out. Like, you know, sometimes you get a glass of water and you don't realize it's been sitting in the sun and it's warm and you drink it like, oh, that's terrible. That's actually not the picture, as much as I would like it to be. The word literally means to vomit. Now, if you were a group of teenagers, we would spend a little bit of time elaborating that point, illustrating that point. But we won't do that here. He's saying, listen, this condition that you are in, it makes me sick. This idea of being lukewarm, he says, it's repulsive to me. Now, he is not saying that you as a person are repulsive to him. He never would say that. He loves you unconditionally. He always will. But there can be an attitude of our heart that makes his stomach turn, that makes him feel sick. Just like me, sometimes I have 7 children going on 8, and there's sometimes when I'll see an issue in their life, I'll see something that happens, and you feel like, oh, you get that sick feeling in your stomach as a parent. You know what I'm talking about? They're making a decision. You're like, don't do that. Please. That's the picture here. The loving heart of our Savior looks at it and says, no, don't go there. That makes me, I feel sick just to think about that. That's the picture he's giving us here. He's grieved. He feels sick about this, not because he doesn't love or he's upset with us, but because he does love us so much. I don't know about you, but if there's something in my life that literally makes Jesus feel sick, don't you think we should want to do something about it? Don't you think it should be a matter of great concern to us? I just want us to think here, if Jesus is willing to say this to this church about this issue of being lukewarm, of not being usable, if that's that big of a deal, then don't you think we should be really concerned about dealing with it? If it makes him feel this way, we need Jesus' perspective on this matter of being lukewarm. You say, okay, well, I see that. So being lukewarm is bad. We're not cold or hot. We're lukewarm. We're not usable. But what is he really getting at? What's really the point? That's his analysis. He says, you're lukewarm. Say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I'm thankful Jesus explains that. He gives us now in verse number 17, he explains his analysis to us. And because there's a lot of different interpretations out there about what point Jesus was trying to make with this. I've heard all sorts of things as I've heard messages preached on this and so forth, and you read. There's lots of different perspectives, but I feel like Jesus really makes it very clear right here in the text the point he's going after about what this lukewarmness is. And again, he uses terms that the people of Laodicea are very familiar with. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've got to understand, the people of Laodicea were extremely self-sufficient, self-reliant people. They were wealthy. It tells us here in the text that they were rich and increased with goods. If we look at the records of history, we see that Laodicea was the center of commerce. It was a crossroads for merchant traffic. They had great resources at their disposal. In fact, in AD 20, the city was damaged by an earthquake. And they received government funds at that time to help them repair the damage, to get it built back up. But by AD 60, when the city was once again destroyed by an earthquake, this time the government said, oh, here's some funds to help you. And they said, no, we don't need that. We can take care of this on our own. That's how wealthy they were. That's how self-reliant that they were. And they did. They rebuilt the city on their own tab. No problem. Now, part of their wealth came from the production of a luxurious black wool from sheep that they raised in the nearby valley. And so they would take that black wool and they would weave it together into a beautiful, rich cloth that was widely traded. They kind of had a monopoly on that market. And it paid them very well. They also boasted nearby a connection with a medical center at a temple just a few miles away that ancient historians tell us specialized in the production of an ointment that was supposed to help in some way with eyesight. It helped to treat issues of blindness. So they had it all. I mean, that was their attitude. As a culture, we've got what we need. Wealth, commerce, medicine, position, influence. What else do we need? Have need of nothing. They were self-sufficient. But not only was that the attitude of the city of Laodicea at large, this message reveals to us it was also the attitude of the church, the believers at Laodicea as well. Self-sufficient. They'd allowed this area of self-sufficiency, self-reliance to creep into their spiritual life. And so now, listen, we have enough resources, we can do without the Lord's help. We're clothed with plenty of our own righteousness and our abilities. We've got real spiritual insight. They thought they had it all. The mentality of, listen, we're good. We've got things taken care of. We're in a good position. Why does anything need to change? Friends, I believe this is one of the greatest sins of the American church. We're good. We're okay. We've got this. Yeah. Praise the Lord for Jesus. We've got this. We're the conservative church in the area. We've got good standards. We still have the right kind of music. We still meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, what other churches do that? We're good. We've got a lot of experience. We've got a lot of Bible knowledge. I mean, we've spent all these years. We've got all of this together. What else do we need? But can I ask you, in the text, where is Jesus? I want you to look with me down at verse number 20. Here's this church saying, hey, we got everything that we need. We're good. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. See, the church at Laodicea had everything that they needed, except for Jesus. He's outside the door, knocking. Could it be that the one who's the head of the church, not even invited to be present? Could it be the one who bought this church with his very own blood, standing outside the door, saying, I'd just like to come in. Just like to be a part of what's going on here. I just like somebody to say, yo, we want you here too. Could it be? This was the church at Laodicea. Oh, they had it all. Except Jesus. And because of their self-sufficiency, do you notice what Jesus says about them, what he says that they were? He says, and knowest not that thou art wretched. The idea of that word is that they were the prime example of what a pathetic church looked like. They thought they had it all together, but he says, listen, you want to know what a worthless, useless church looks like? Laodicea, Exhibit A. Wretched, miserable, literally in need of mercy. When's the last time that the church of God realized their need so much that they got on their face and said, God, would you have mercy on us? We have sinned. We have left you outside the door and carried on without you in our midst. Crying out for the mercy of God. It says, poor. They said, oh, we're rich and increased with goods. He says, you are not. You are absolutely penniless. Poor. So listen, we've got what we need. We've got great insight. He says, no, you're blind. You're not seeing. He says, listen, we're clothing the world with what we've got. No, you're naked. You see, everything that this church thought that they had in and of themselves, they didn't have at all. Because if Jesus is standing outside the door, pleading to come in, you have nothing. Doesn't matter how many programs you've got going on. Doesn't matter how long the church has stood. Doesn't matter how many things you can teach or you could put on. Just doesn't matter. If Jesus isn't in there, you've got nothing. Without the presence of Jesus, you are bankrupt. Without fellowship with Jesus, you're absolutely destitute. Can I ask you, friend, how much of your life as a part of this church can be explained without Jesus? Doing the right things, maybe. Going through the right motions. Carrying on the right things. Being faithful. But Jesus isn't a part of the equation. You can do that without Him. Perhaps the most sobering statement of all of this explanation here of Jesus' analysis are the three words that we see there in the middle of the verse where he says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can be so deceived by our self-sufficiency, by our self-reliance, by our self-righteousness, that we don't even realize our true condition, that we are desperately in need of Jesus moving in our midst. Well, when I read these words, I cannot help but think of the story there of Samson in the book of Judges, as there, of course, he's with Delilah, and she's trying to find out the secret to his strength, right? And he tries all these things, and every time he gets up, shakes himself, and boy, he goes after those Philistines. But then finally, he tells her all of his heart. And she realizes he's finally told me the truth. And she cuts his hair. And it says, she says, the Philistines are upon me, Samson. And he rises up and he shakes himself and he goes out to attack those Philistines. And it says, and he wist not that the Spirit of God was departed from him. I wonder how often we just do what we've done before. We get up, we shake ourselves. Oh, yeah, we're going to do this. Yeah, this is how things work. This is how we run. And we're going and we're doing the things that we don't even realize. Where's Jesus? He's not here. We've lost the power of the Spirit of God, the life of the Spirit of God in our midst. We're desperately in need of Jesus. We don't even know it because we're so self-sufficient. You say, really, Brother Mueller, is it really that, you think it's like that today, that severe? When a pastor calls for a prayer meeting, why do so few show up? Why is that meeting, the time to call upon God to do His divine work in our midst, that time to call upon Him saying, Jesus, we need you here. We've got to have you. Why is that the smallest gathering usually of the week? If we really understood our desperate need, our need for the presence of Jesus in our midst, if we truly understood our need for God, wouldn't the prayer meeting be the highest priority, not the lowest? Well, I think, well, I just need some more information. We're good as long as I can get... Leonard Ravenhill, the great revival preacher of the last century, said this. He said, do you have a weekly prayer meeting in your church? Your answer reflects how spiritual you are and how much you are depending on God or on human ability and organization. The first thing the early church did was pray. but it's the last thing the modern church does today. The early church saw mighty things in answer to prayer. We see little today because of the neglect of prayer. Prayer was their first choice, but today it is our last resort. Before the early church did anything else, they prayed. We do everything else but pray. It was their first priority. It's our last priority. The New Testament saints had divine endowment without any equipment. Today we have the equipment, but not the endowment. If we are weak in prayer, then we are weak everywhere. Do you believe it? Friend, this is the great tragedy of the message to the lukewarm church, the church that's, yeah, they're carrying on business as usual. Yeah, they're doing those things, but Jesus is outside his church waiting to be invited in. Can you hear him knocking? Can you hear his tender call? Listen, Jesus doesn't force his way into your life, friend. He's a gentleman. He doesn't do that. He doesn't barge in and say, I demand my right to be here. I bought this church with my blood. I bought your life. He doesn't do that. He just knocks. He's waiting for an invitation. He's waiting for someone to come and open the door. Now, I love the fact that when it says here that Jesus is standing at the door and knock, it's given in a present tense, the idea of this is he keeps on knocking. He keeps on knocking. It's not like you and me when we knock on that door and, oh, guess nobody's home. He keeps knocking. He says, I want so desperately to come in. And I'm not giving up on you. I'm not leaving. Friends, he won't come in. He won't enter in until you come to grips with the reality that you need him. Open the door. Oh, may God have mercy upon us in our self-sufficiency. Oh, that he would open our eyes to the futility of our programs, our activities, our procedures, and our plans. Oh, that God would put us on our faces with no chariots or horses left to run to, no hope but him. I'm thankful that whenever Jesus shows us a need in our life, he doesn't leave us there. He always does it because he wants to bring us to the solution. And he is always the solution, by the way, and we're going to see that here. Verse number 18, we've seen his analysis, and he's explained that analysis to us. But now here we see the solution explained. Verse number 18, I counsel thee. He says, listen, here's my advice for you. I want to give you some advice. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Did you notice he says, though, I counsel thee to buy of me. He says, my advice to you is instead of thinking that you have everything that you need, come to me for everything you need. Come to me, and I will give you something that is far better than what you could give yourself. Listen, you think you've got some riches. Come to me. Come to me, and let me give you some gold, not just some gold, but gold tried in the fire. Something of greater value than what you have, purified, true riches. He says, listen, you think that you're clothing the world, that this black raiment that you can provide is something so amazing. So listen, come to me and I will give you white raiment, his righteousness that truly covers our insufficiency and our inability, a work that only he can do. He says, listen, just come to me and I will anoint your eyes with eyesight. I will give you that hearing eyesight so that you can truly see, not the way you think that you should see, but that you can see the way that I see. Just come to me. Come to me and let me give you what you maybe thought you had. Let me give you what you didn't realize you were missing. Come to him. How do we do that? Verse number 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Boy, there's that affirmation of the love of God, isn't it? Boy, he's strong with us because he loves us. He chastens us. He confronts us about the needs in our life. Even when there's pain involved, he's doing it because he loves you and me. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's how we come to him. The idea of that word, to be zealous, is the idea of be earnest. Set your heart upon it. You know, we are people who like to do things short-term in a passing moment. He says, that's not what I'm looking for from you. He says, I want you to be earnest about something. Set your heart on this, where we set our heart on so many things. He says, set your heart on me, on what I'm saying to you. Be earnest, he says, and repent. And the word repent simply means to change your mind. To align your thinking with what God is saying. The tense here is a decisive act. It's a settled decision. See, we've got to come to a place where we're willing to say, God, you say that I'm lukewarm, that I have this area of self-sufficiency. You're showing me that, and I don't like that. So I don't think you're right. No, he's saying, repent. He's saying, God, you're right. God, this is true. I have been so self-sufficient. We've been going through the motions, doing what I thought we should do, but we have been doing it without you. We've gotten used to life without Jesus. And God, you're right about that. I agree with you. That's wrong. It's sin. And we want to come back to where we recognize I need you desperately. I need you today desperately, God. Lord, we need you this week. Align your thinking with God's thinking. Change of mind. We used to think, hey, listen, we're in need of nothing. We're good. No, we're in need of everything. We're in need of Jesus. Listen, I can live this Christian life. Yeah, I mean, I need a little bit of help here, but we can do. No, God, I can't do this. I need you. I've got no hope if it's not you. Do you see? Set your heart on that attitude of, God, I desperately need you. We often talk about the Great Commission as being the final command of Jesus Christ given to his church. And I'm all about the Great Commission being accomplished. I'm a Great Commission man. It burns in my heart. But can I tell you, in many ways, I feel the final command of Jesus to his church was not the command that we call the Great Commission. Perhaps the final command that we find given to a church of his is this command to repent. Agree with God about your self-sufficiency. We're okay. We're doing all right. And Jesus is standing outside the door. Notice verse number 20, the Savior's desire here for his people. 20 and 21. It says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Can I just point out here, what is this all about? Why is Jesus so consumed? Why is he not? Just because he says, well, I bought it, so it's mine. It's not just that. Jesus, the whole reason Jesus did that is because deep within the heart of God is beating a passion, an earnest desire for a relationship with you, for friendship with you, for communion and fellowship with you. So listen, I just want to spend some time with you. I want to be a part of your life. I want you to know me and me to know you. So listen, if you'll just come and if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and we can have a meal together. Boy, that's the ultimate display of friendship, right? We can sit down, we're Baptists, we're good, let's share some food together. He says, listen, I just want to come in and let's have some time. Let's have that relationship. Let's have that fellowship. It's time for Jesus to not just be a doctrine that we hold to in a church, but to Jesus be a person that we fellowship and we commune with and we know. But you got to open the door. You've got to agree with God. Come to that place of repentance. God, you're right. We've been self-sufficient. I've been going on. And God, I desperately need you. I'm not okay. I'm in desperate need of you. And so I'm opening the door. Jesus, would you come in? Would you do something? You know what he's promised? He says, I will. I will come in. I love what happens here because Jesus, to this point in this letter, has been very much a collective focus to the whole church. He's been saying, listen, this is your problem. Listen, all y'all, okay, to make it clear. This is your issue. But now he doesn't stay collective. He narrows. He says, if any man. Doesn't say if the church will open the door. Just says, if any man. He's now saying, listen, you don't have to wait for the whole church to open the door. You don't have to wait for everyone else, for pastor to call a meeting and say, listen, all right, we've been self-sufficient and we need to repent of that. Now, pastor might need to do that. I don't know. But you don't have to wait for that moment. You can open the door. He says, if any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. It's individual now. Because the church is an organization. It's a group of individuals. So then you can have fellowship with him today. If God's highlighting this area of self-sufficiency in your life, of self-reliance, self-righteousness, of listen, I'm okay, and he's highlighting, and you're saying, God, I need to agree with you. I am in utter need. I've been dependent on myself, just going through life, and I need to recognize how daily, moment by moment, I'm in desperate need of you. And I'm going to embrace that heart of living with that passion. God, I need you. Jesus, I'm looking to you, and I want to rest in you today, not in myself and my own abilities. We'll come to that point. Listen, you'll find out what it means to spend time with Jesus. He says, I'll come in. And I love here, he could have just said, I'll come in and we'll sup with him. He could have just said that, but he adds this little phrase, and he with me. Highlighting the reality of this is mutual fellowship. This is a two-way street. Did you realize that? God intends for Christianity, for your relationship to God, to be a two-way street, not a one-way street. So he uses this here, this picture, this meal. Listen, I want that relationship restored. I want that time. And then in verse number 21, I'll be honest with you, I don't fully know everything, all the nuances of what this verse is talking about. When he says simply, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I don't understand everything that's being said, but here's what I do see. Okay? He says, I want to have a shared meal with you, and I want to have a shared throne with you. I want you sitting here. I want you to be close. And again, I don't know everything that is. I'm still meditating through and thinking that. But he says, listen, I want you to have that restored relationship, that closeness with me, where literally you're sitting with me in the throne. In the throne with the King of Kings. That's what he wants you to be. He wants you to live there. Well, I don't know what all that means, but it sounds really good. I want it. Can't have it unless we deal with this matter of self-sufficiency. I'm okay. We're all right. I'd like to just conclude with the simple words that Jesus gives in verse number 22. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit of God comes and he says to them, are you listening? He says, listen, I've just given you a message. Did you hear what I said? Were you listening? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God, help us not to be lukewarm, useless. Maybe we look good, got a lot going on. But by Jesus' analysis, that we agree with Him, that we are people, a church, who stand in desperate need of His presence in our midst. Self-sufficiency. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord Jesus, You know where each one of us is on this matter. So we want to bow here in this moment before the all-seeing eye of God and simply ask that You would take these words that have been spoken here this morning from Your word, and that You would use them in this moment as that sword that pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to be that discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart, Lord. I'm asking, would You help us to see today what You see? And give us grace to respond to You, to agree with You, to align our thinking. We don't like the word, Lord, but to repent. Help us now in this moment of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.